All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 41. By way of review, last week we saw the bleakness of chapter 40. He starts in prison, he ends in prison. It just seems year after year after year, things are not really progressing in Joseph's life. We also noticed that he wasn't complaining, there was no excuses, he wasn't responding in sin to being sinned against. And when these two prisoners come in, that are guilty, that have done something wrong, he puts aside his own concerns, his own worries, and he shows compassion to them. And he asks them, what's wrong? And then they share the dream, he interprets their dreams, and then it happens. It really takes place. But right after he interprets the dreams, he believes his interpretation so strongly that he pleads with the cupbearer. He pleads in absolute belief. He says, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. So the dreams are fulfilled. The baker is hanged, the cupbearer is reinstated as the cupbearer to Pharaoh. But this excitement of the possibility of maybe I'm going to be free now. Now I'm going to be released in the next few minutes because he's going to talk to Pharaoh about me. Maybe in the next hour, maybe tomorrow. And then days turn into weeks turn into months. And 2 years later, we are now in Genesis chapter 41. Let's begin with verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine. In the King James, it's kine. It simply means cow. Okay. And fat-fleshed. Okay, so these were big fat cows. You looked at these cows and you're like, that's a lot of burgers. It's a lot of meat. These are big, healthy cows, all right? And they fed in a meadow, and behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river. How do they look, though? Ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kind did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kinds, so Pharaoh awoke. So no doubt, you know, he's dripping in sweat. This is just an intense dream. It's just disturbing. This is not what you would expect. But, you know, like a lot of us do when we have a nightmare at night, and I still have nightmares occasionally, when we wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking, wow, that was weird, that was crazy, what in the world just happened? It was a dream, though. It's over. I'm just going to go back to bed. I'm going to sleep it off. Okay, so he goes back to sleep, verse 5, and he slept and dreamed the second time. So there's this doubling of dreams, and these dreams mean the same thing. Whenever you see a dream in the Joseph story, they're always in pairs. There's a significance to that. That what is dreamed will take place. And behold, 7 ears of corn, so not cows, now corn, came up upon one stalk. Now, is that normal for corn to have 7 ears of corn on one stalk? I did not know. Okay, obviously the question implies a negative answer. But I grew up in Scotland. It's not exactly the climate for corn at all. And whenever my limit of watching scary movies is like super small, but in that category of scary movies that are even smaller, that happen to have cornfields in them, I'm not looking at how many ears of corn there are in the stalks. I'm just, you know, I'm seeing the good guy, the bad guy's creeping up behind him, and I'm like just, So I never counted this type of stuff. So I looked up with the experts. The experts that you would expect to be in what state of Wisconsin?
What
state of Wisconsin? What state in the United States? It's not Wisconsin. Oh my goodness. It's not Wisconsin.
Iowa?
Iowa, yes, correct.
Got it.
Sorry, that was...
I'm so smart.
Don't worry, I'll edit that out. Iowa Agriculture Literacy Foundation. Okay, and they commented this on their website. How many ears will you find on a stalk of corn? The question seems simple enough. Oftentimes, cartoon drawings of corn plants show bountiful plants of 6 to 8 ears of corn on a single stalk. But the reality is much different. How many ears of corn on a single stalk? The short answer is 1. And I actually read the whole thing.
Really?
Sometimes, on the rare occasion, on the edges of the cornfield, you'll see maybe two because they have more sunlight and more room to grow. But that's on a rare occasion. And actually, farmers, they'd rather have one full ear of corn than two smaller ones because you get more kernels. Understanding that and putting it into this context, you realize that in this dream, that's seven times the normal amount of kernels of corn on a stalk. It's symbolizing just incredible prosperity in this dream. Now continuing his nightmare. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank. Obviously that can mean so many different things. It does not mean smell. It's just another word back then in the King James that meant fat, plenteous. Okay, so these were very healthy looking. You just looked at that and you're like, mashed potatoes, corn on the cob, that would be great. So they were rank and good, and behold, 7 thin ears blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And the Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So it's like this time it took him a second to realize that this was a dream. You know, he's probably just exasperated from these two dreams. And it came to pass that in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And the Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them to the Pharaoh. So weird dream, okay? You have these zombie-like, sickly, ugly cows coming and devouring other cows. And it doesn't make sense at all because the other cows are the big ones, what you would assume strong, healthy cows. And it's like, it's also weird because, you know, they're not doing anything to not being eaten alive by these evil cows. And it's just this weird, disturbing image that he has to watch in these dreams. And it's like, it starts great and wonderful and always ends with disaster. And I want you to understand here that when it says his spirit was troubled, it's not like, oh, I lost some of my horses. Like, oh no, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I want you to understand and put this into context and do it justice that he was terrified after these dreams. I looked up the Hebrew word for what it means to be troubled in this context, and I found it in two significant other areas. I won't have you turn there. I'll just read them. But Psalm 77:4 is one of them. Quote, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking." So it's as if someone is keeping your eyes awake. "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Same word there for being troubled. You're so terrified, it's like you're wide awake and you can't fall asleep. The other context you're familiar with, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, his dreams. Remember, he was troubled by his dreams and he wakes up and he calls all the magicians and he doesn't care what time in the morning it is and he's saying, I want them here now. All the astrologers, I want the Chaldeans here, all of them, so they can interpret this dream. And remember, he was so troubled that it led him to say, and by the way, if you cannot interpret this, I'm going to cut you in pieces, and I'm going to make your house a dunghill. So when we say that the Pharaoh was troubled, this is not a side thing. Okay, this is not a big deal. This is a big deal. So you can imagine he's not in a good mood. No one can help him, as evidenced in the text that no one could interpret them unto Pharaoh. That is, his magicians, his wise men are useless. I almost picture this like, I was trying to think of an illustration how to put it as poignant as I possibly can. Maybe this will do it justice, but when a parent has a child in the hospital and there's something incredibly wrong with their child, but the doctors don't know what it is, that sense of urgency that you want an answer and you want it now and you're not going to sleep till you get an answer. And I thought this is maybe a little bit frustrating considering this Pharaoh, most likely Senusret III, the most powerful Pharaoh in all the dynasties of Egypt, considered a god by his people, can't interpret his own dreams. Must have been just a little smidge frustrating for this guy to have such vivid dreams that even he cannot explain. Now verse 9. "Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day." And it's like, we read this and we're like, you could have remembered 2 years ago. Hello. You could have got Joseph out so so much sooner. He didn't have to wait till this moment of his dream. Verse 10. And Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and he put me in the ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, and I and he, and we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew, a servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us. So it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment, and he came in unto Pharaoh. Like, you wonder how dazed Joseph was at this point. The life changes in a second. For him, when he was 17, oh, just this errand to go see your brothers, just get news how they're doing. His whole life changes. At this point, he's in prison. Tally all day 4,377. And then all of a sudden, guards fling open the door. They say, here's your stuff. We want you to wear these clothes. Here's a blade. Shave yourself. You're going to see the Pharaoh in a few minutes. Don't mess around. Crazy. Life changes in a second. So he has no time to mentally prepare for this meeting at all. He's going to go see the Pharaoh. And it would be like, similar to, if someone told you, okay, you're going to be the President of the United States in 15 minutes. Here's some better clothes for you to wear when you see him. Like, what would you say? Like, your mind would go into way overdrive. Like, what questions should I ask? What stuff should I not say? What etiquette? How do I address him? Do I bow? All these different questions are like flooding your mind. And what is Joseph going to do? Just thrown all of a sudden. You've been in prison for 10 plus years. Now we're going to put you, humanly speaking, in front of the most powerful man on earth. What's going to happen? Verse 15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee, that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And look at Joseph's reaction. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. This is a great opportunity to accept the compliment. Yeah, I can interpret dreams. Oh, do you have a dream that you would need interpreted? I would love to help you interpret this dream. But the first thing that Joseph says to this Pharaoh, guys, get this, he corrects him. He corrects the most powerful man on earth. That's the first thing he does. No, it's not actually that. It's this. When people would freak out about the fear of man, worried about what they're going to say to him, they want to please him, they don't want to say anything controversial, they would just want to be super nice to this guy because he's so powerful, and in the glare, he can look at his guards and have you killed, like the baker, or have you thrown just right back into prison. And Joseph corrects him. No, it's not me. It's God. God will let you know. It's kind of astonishing. And a couple of proverbs here, and I know we've been going through proverbs in our Sunday school class, but these two proverbs really are fulfilled, I think, in this Joseph story. Can I have a volunteer to read Proverbs 23, verse 1? It's actually verses 1 and 2, but volunteer to read? Anybody? Thank you, Josh. Proverbs 23, verses 1. And if you could read verse 2 as well.
When thou sittest be with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. And put a knife to thy throat, if thou be given a man to appetite. Be a man given to appetite.
So what's the principle of those verses? Guys, the principle is, better watch out. That if you're going to stand before a powerful person, that you've got to know yourself and know where you fall. And if it's gluttony, that's just one example. You know, there's 1,000 sins a person can have their weaknesses in. But if it's gluttony, put a knife to your throat. That's how serious it is. Because so oftentimes, powerful people try to corrupt you by your own sins. But he responds with humility. How does he do that? Proverbs 29, verses 25 to 26. I'll read. The fear of man bringeth a snare, But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor. What most people would do in Joseph's situation, seeking the ruler's favor. But every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. And when the gavel is put down, God is sovereign. So Joseph, he was content to live in God's shadow, to give the glory to God. It's not me. This is God. Incredible. So he declines this invitation for flattery. And Pharaoh really doesn't comment on it at all. You know, so Pharaoh says next, if you're looking at the verses, he just goes on and he explains the dream. I'm not going to reiterate the dream that Joseph said, that the Pharaoh says to Joseph. We already know what it is. But eventually he says, the magicians could not interpret it for me. Okay, then we pick up in verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what is about to do. What is he about to do? The seven good kine or cows are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. And the dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following. It's just that bad, people are going to forget about the great years that they had. For it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now this is where Joseph goes beyond interpretation of the dream to actually say, okay, now this is a plan of action. This is what you've got to do. Verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay a corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. And that the food shall be in store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So take up all the corn, and we're going to have it certain granaries inside each of the cities where you supply all of your corn. And he's going to say actually measurements now a bit later. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So this is a reaction from everyone. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? It's like, great, the Pharaoh turns Christian. No, that's not the point. He stays in his pagan rebel-ness, which we'll get to the questions of why the story is in Scripture in just a second. But let's continue verse 39. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou, second in command of all Egypt. And the Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, this is his signet ring, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. The thing that I was talking to a church member just a few minutes ago, the thing that just stuns me about this story, is that this Pharaoh, the most powerful man, keep saying it, but he's the most powerful man on earth at this time. He meets Joseph for like 2 minutes, and then he appoints him to be second in command of all Egypt. I think that shows just how powerful this dream was, how vivid it was, how downright scary it was, and all the magicians, no one can offer any useful interpretation of it. I actually think it shows just how serious and how troubled he was, and finally an answer is given. And he's like, yes, this feels right. This is right. And he's actually discerning. And he's given us a plan. And it sounds good. And this sounds right. And we're going to make you in charge. Now, the big question is, why is the Joseph story in Scripture? From, roughly speaking, Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, most of it talks about the Joseph story. Why is it there? Now, we have seen so far, guys, and I've tried to get this out with our debrief questions. I've tried to get this out in the lessons, but God is sovereign. And he's been working behind the scenes in Joseph's life. To kind of give you a summary up to this point of the major things that I think that this is God, and this is God working. The dreams. God gives Joseph these two dreams when he's 17 years old. Along with that, you see the father giving the coat of many colors, the father showing favoritism, and it's just boiling in his brothers, this animosity, this hatred, and that's going to have consequences later on. But God gives these dreams. Then there's an opportunity for the brothers to get back at Joseph. So Jacob sends him out, and he sends him to Shechem. Oblivious to the intensity of his brother's hatred towards him, he sends Joseph away. Location. Location, location, location. How is that significant? Remember I told before that he goes to Shechem, and are the brothers there? No, they're not. He's just wandering around, and just so happens, to meet some random guy who's unnamed in this field, walking around, not doing anything according to the text, who overheard his brothers. How close would you have to be to overhear somebody that they were going to Dothan, 20 miles away? So he has this encounter, which I would say is God's providence, and he figures out where his brothers are, and only 20 miles away that he has to commute. Fun. Takes without batting an eye. Finally gets there, and then you know the story, and it just goes from bad to worse. He's almost killed, but through the lust of Judah, wanting a profit out of all this, they sell him. And why did I mention the location was important? Because Shechem was not on the route to Egypt. Dothan was. That's why they see the travelers. Actually, it says in the text that they're on their way to Egypt. So that's another thing that, okay, if he would have found his brothers in Shechem, they would have killed him there, or they could have never sold him there, so they would have killed him there. God's sovereignty working behind the scenes. Then you have the Ishmaelites, these non-law-abiding citizens. It was against the law at that time to sell people into slavery. It's kind of mean. So you have these non-law-abiding citizens that accept giving the money to these other brothers. Reuben is momentarily gone. So he doesn't want this to happen. He wants to actually save Joseph. And he leaves. And what I speculate, for what it's worth, I speculate that's when Reuben goes out to get an animal ready so he can escape. Reuben comes back. They've already sold him. He's put into Pharaoh's prison. Exactly where he would be needed to be if he were to meet someone connected with Pharaoh. With the remote possibility that person would ever go back to Pharaoh. It's another, like, seemingly impossibility, but this is what would have to happen for there to be any connection between Joseph and the Pharaoh himself, and this happens. And it's not just insignificant people. It had to be people that were connected closely to the Pharaoh. It had to be either a baker or a butler. It couldn't be some lowly servant, because then they would have no connections to get to Pharaoh. So that had to happen. And then God gives more dreams to the baker and the cupbearer for the whole series of events to take place to the point we've got up to. So that's like eight huge things that let us know that, okay, this is like, how in the world did this happen? All these things had to take place for Joseph to go from 17, youngest of the family, to second in command of Egypt like 13 years later. A fool would say, okay, that's not God's sovereignty. It's just random events. God is definitely working. But why? Why? What's the point of the story of Joseph? And it's really interesting. I am convinced that most people get the answer wrong to why is Joseph in the story. I really am. I'm convinced that people get this wrong because I've heard bad answers to that question. And I'm going to kind of give you an illustration of why I think where people go wrong. Michael Haig, he's a Hollywood story expert. Okay, this guy knows his stuff. He's been in Hollywood for like 35 years. This is the type of person that he writes books and DVDs that reach the top charts in terms of screenwriting and writing stories for movies. He has met with directors. He has coached actors like Will Smith, Tom Cruise, Julia Roberts, Jennifer Lopez, Morgan Freeman, others. He was on board and consulted with when it came to the scripts of I Am Legend, The Karate Kid. This guy writes and breathes story writing. Okay? With me so far? He has this six-stage plot structure that he writes about in his books. If you were to take the average movie, you could put it into this six-stage structure that he talks about, where you have Act 1, where it's this stage 1, there's setup, there's this opportunity, this new situation. And then it's Act 2, things change, there's this point of no return, there's complications. And then towards the end, 75% through, there's this major setback. And it's like this huge challenge, like all supporting movies. It's always at the very end. And then there's this climax, and it's at the turning point of stage 5 and Act 3, and which is between 90 and 99%. Of that area of the movie and or book, and then there's the aftermath of what happens after the climax. Most movies can be forced into his storytelling six-stage plot structure. And guess what, guys? If the Joseph story ended at this point, you could do the same thing. You could put the Joseph story into his plot structure, where you have stage 1, their life in Canaan, and the turning point number 1 is God gives the dreams to Joseph. And I've actually filled in every single section necessary in his complicated, if you can see. I was really thinking about putting on a PowerPoint, but the time got away from me today. But this is his structure. So you have Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and it's all these different situations that have to happen in the story, and he has 5 different turning points. And literally, guys, you could do that to the story of Joseph. Why not? It makes the climax of this story of Joseph, him becoming second in command of Egypt. And that's kind of sometimes how people take it, even Christians that teach this story at junior church. You often hear people say, well, hey, we got to this point in the story, you just need to be faithful to God and always be obedient, and He's going to make you successful. Is that the point of Joseph's story? No, not at all. In fact, I did this today, trying to do the math. I looked at all the different verses, and the whole story of Joseph, like chapters 37 to 50, roughly speaking, you lose 38 because of Judah. But I looked at the verses from this point, from when he's 17 and 37, to where we are right now, and it's like 134 verses. Guys, there's 130-some-odd verses in the next section alone in dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. So literally, we're not even at half the story of Joseph. Yet so often, this is the climax when it's not. We forget that, yeah, he's put second in command of Egypt, but guys, he's still a slave. He's just a slave with more power. Not like how we put it in our American mindset, the American dream, this is definitely the goal, and he reached it being second in command. That is not how we should look at Scripture. And I guess that's my way of application tonight for you guys to take away from this lesson. When we bring out our Bibles, do not force the American dream into what you're reading. Look for the author's intent. Because you can make the Joseph story fit this structure if you ignore half of the story, half of Joseph. When his brothers come back, oh, it's not that big of a deal, we'll just plug that in the aftermath stuff. No. The most amount of talking is when he's talking with his brothers. Do you think there's something significant in there? Yeah. Do you think that his life is just fine now? Now that he's second in command? No, he still has to confront his past. Because he's about to see his brothers, who almost got him killed. But we have to look at our Bibles and look what the author meant. We have to understand the context. So that's your application for you guys to take away. I know last week we had a lot of application on the fact of Joseph looking at the two prisoners and putting aside his own trials and what he was going through. This one, application, when you look in your Bibles, don't force these other philosophies into it. Let the text speak for itself, and then you won't get off into error. Because I really want to know why the Joseph story is in Scripture, and I hope you do too.